good. Our sermon text this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25. Hear now God's holy, infallible word. Paul writes and he says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, as expressed through the Apostle Paul, as we look at this testimony concerning your word and its impact on us and on the world and our reaction and the world's reaction to it, we pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes, that in us we would see Jesus, that through this we may recognize our own sin, that hearing these words, Lord, that you would strengthen us and embolden us and empower us, that you would give us more confidence in your word and in you and what you have done, and that you would bless the lips of this speaker, Lord, that he may say those things which are encouraging, which are engaging, which are uplifting, and which edify your saints. For we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Nicholas Copernicus was born in 1473. He lived for 70 years. He died in 1543. He was a great scientist. In fact, he was a brilliant mathematician. Even at the age of 22, he was recognized for his brilliance. And as he began to study math, and as he used math to observe the universe around him, he came to realize that the earth was not static. It did not sit and everything revolved around it, but rather that the earth moved around the sun as well as the other planets. And this flew in the face of the accepted science at that time. In fact, the church came down on Nicholas. He came very close to being excommunicated. He was told not to write about it, what he had discovered. People were told not to read what he had written. And universities were told not to hire him. And that case is often used to illustrate that science and religion don't get along, that science is incompatible with religion and vice versa. That case is used to say the two are far apart. But you see, the truth, if it's known, goes like this. The reason why the church came down on Nicholas Copernicus is this. The scientists of that age held to the findings of Ptolemy, a Greek scientist from before Christ was born. And they all held to that theory, and he challenged their theory. So the scientists put pressure on the church to persecute Copernicus. Put pressure on the church to persecute Copernicus. And this episode in history teaches us some important things. First, it shows what happens when the church, when men and women, boys and girls, let themselves be led by the wisdom of this world. Even if the greatest minds of the day, no matter how impeccable their credentials, say something is true, that doesn't make it true. That doesn't make it true. And it also demonstrates that when the people of God follow such men, it will suffer shame. It will suffer embarrassment. And furthermore, this ought to tell you that the wisdom of this world will not, does not, and cannot be used as a foundation for truth. Only God's word can. These lessons can be applied to many situations today. The theory of evolution, gender studies, homosexuality, what is normal, what isn't normal. So in these verses this morning, I want to only draw out two things in these verses this morning. We're going to see how Paul argues that the word of the cross and the wisdom of this world cannot be reconciled, cannot be made to agree. And we're going to look at it as the effective word, that is a word that works, a word that has power, and a divergent word, that is a word that goes away from the wisdom of this world. First of all, it's an effective word. Paul says it is the word of the cross. Now, there's a few translations that translate it, message of the cross. And that's accurate. But in my mind, message is not strong enough. This is the word of the cross. This is the word that proclaims everything that is wrapped in and around the cross. This is the word that involves everything from creation and the fall to the restoration of the universe. This is the word that reveals sin and its horror and sings and shouts and praises the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. This is the word that gives us the law and reveals our sin. This is the word that gives us the law and shows us how we are to live for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Calvin says that the word of the cross is used to mean the entire gospel from beginning to end. It encompasses all you need to lead a godly and successful life. It gives you everything you need to instruct you and lead you in faith and practice. Every commentator that I consulted when writing this sermon said it's every bit of sound doctrine. And this word of the cross has an ability, it has a power, it has strength. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. And that word power comes from the great Greek word dunamis. And that Greek word dunamis is the word from which we get dynamite. The word of God is an explosive power. It's a dynamic power. It's a power that cannot be stopped. It's an invincible power. The writer of Hebrews says it is a living, breathing thing. New American Standard Bible, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is sharp. It is keen. Gillette can't come close to the razor sharpness of God's word. In this verse, there's a little controversy. And I think that controversy helps us understand how sharp this word is. You see, there are those in discussing the nature of man say man is a twofold being. He's immaterial and he's material. He's soul, spirit, the same thing, and he's material, physical, body. And there are those who say, no, man is a three-part individual. He's a body and he's a soul and he's a spirit. And they make a distinction between soul and spirit. Most do not. I do not. And a reason is, if you go on through that verse, and it says, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thoughts and intents are nearly synonymous. Our thoughts lead to our intentions, and our intentions often give rise to our thoughts. And if you read in Scripture, you'll also find out that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. So these are indivisible things. But God's word is so sharp, it can divide the indivisible. It can cleave through that which cannot be cleaved through. It is razor sharp. It is powerful. And the word is the tool the Holy Spirit generally uses to bring about salvation. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that the Spirit uses to bring new life to you. It's the Word of God that is the seed that's planted in your heart, that He waters and tends and it grows. It is the Word of God that gives you life. But it's foolish, says Paul. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And that word perishing is the same word we find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes shall not perish. And here it's in a present sentence. People who refuse to believe God's word are perishing. Not so much that they will perish, but the very state of their being is a state of falling away and continually dying. In this word, where he says, the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. And that word is the word that gives us moron. The world looks at those who believe in God's word as moronic. It's silly. Why believe in that dusty old book that was written over 2,000 years ago? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem right. No. Why do we believe it? And why does the world reject it? Why do we honor it and consider it sweeter than honey? And the world look at it as something that's worthless. It's not because there's anything lacking in God's word. The problem is in their state of being. They're sinners who do not want to believe it. It's like a drowning man who, when the lifeguard comes to save him, will fight the lifeguard because he doesn't know the lifeguard is there for his good. It's like an individual who's so sick that they're delusional and believes that the medicine that the doctor's about to give them will poison them. So they fight it. They refuse to believe it. They do not want to go on. And when they reject God's word, it's because they are perishing, because they are running from it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. There it is, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They know it, they understand it, but they refuse to accept it. They want nothing to do with it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They became morons. Same word. And their foolish heart was darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I don't know what happened. Oh. The mic fell. There, that's better. I'm actually embarrassed. I bet I'm blushing right now. I don't know. I had nothing to do with that. See, God uses his word to frustrate and confuse the wisdom of this world. God says in Isaiah 55:10, the rain and the snow come down to water the earth so the plants will grow. And then in verse 55, verse 11, he says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says in Jeremiah, or the prophet Jeremiah says of God's word, it's like a hammer that smashes a rock. Hammer that smashes a rock. And then we look back in 1 Corinthians. It says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's a quote from Isaiah 29. And the point God says, he is against the wisdom that arises in man, so he will raise up something that will appear foolish to the world, but will in effect be true. I'm amazed at the mental machinations that the world will it involve itself in to deny God's word. Look at this building. It has a design. It has a purpose. It has usefulness. Did this building just fall into place one day? Somebody dumped a bunch of timber and plaster and bricks, some glass and some metal, some carpeting, and all of a sudden this building arose. No. It's obvious it was designed, it was built. You know what I do sometimes? I hold out my hands like this, and I go like this. I go, isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Look at that movement. How did that come into being? And then I look at my wife, and I love her. Where did that emotion come from? Where did that feeling arise? And then I think of things that are of value. Why are they valuable? And the world wants to say, no, you see, some 14 billion years ago, there was this tiny speck of all energy and matter compressed together, and it exploded, and it gave rise to feelings. It gave rise to purpose. It gave rise to design. It gave rise to intelligence. Something that was unintelligent brought about minds and thinking. What a farce! But that's what the world has got to do in order to deny God's truth, his reality. Mental machinations. And so today, we have all kinds of weirdness. So we have God's word being an effective word, a powerful word. And it's a divergent word. It's a word that leads away from the wisdom of this world. Paul says in verses 21 through 25 here, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men." You can't know God through the world's wisdom. That's part of what is being said here. You cannot know God through the world's wisdom. Now, the world can boast of some of the finest thinkers imaginable. In the past, think of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Think of modern philosophers such as Nietzsche and Camus and Sartre. But all of those brilliant minds could not find God. They could not search out God. You cannot find God by human efforts. The very definition of God demands that he reveals himself. And that's what God does through his word. And so the way of salvation then looks foolish to the world. And the world says, wait a minute, we are saved by what? Words? We're saved by doctrine? We're saved by this dusty old book and the what you claim are the truths it contains? That's what holds us together? Saved by grace? How silly. I want to be involved in my salvation. I want to be saved because I've done the right things, said the right words, prayed the right prayers, because I went to church or didn't go to church, because I was a good humanitarian, because if you looked at me on the old curve that they used in school to grade, I was on the passing side. I was better than most. And so it's foolishness. And so the Jews asked for a sign. According to the Gospels, the Jews were constantly asking Jesus for a sign to prove who he was. You look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And Jesus kept pointing them to God's word, and they kept wanting signs. And even though they gave him signs, they weren't good enough. And even when they received the greatest sign of all, the sign of Jonah, the sign of his resurrection from the dead, they still refused to believe. And the Greeks wanted wisdom. And when the word Greeks is used here, it means more than just that ethnic people. It means the intelligentsia of the day, no matter what ethnic group to which they might want. They wanted something that would meet their criteria, something that would meet their approval. They wanted something that would condone the way they lived. They wanted something that would satisfy their minds and their intelligence. And they did so because they saw things the wrong way. They didn't see things properly. The cross was a stumbling block to Jews. They looked at the cross and said, it can't be. Salvation can't come that way. Why not? Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. From a Jewish perspective, point of view, God had cursed a crucified person forever. Even to mention that mentioning a crucified person to a religiously sensitive Jew would be offensive. You couldn't talk about crucifixion to them. And if you were to talk to a Gentile of that day and say the way of salvation through the cross, they would laugh at you. The cross? Well, that's where criminals die. That's a place of torture and cruelty. That's where murderers go and insurrectionists go. That's where the worst go. We put scum on the cross. How can I be saved by somebody who is on the cross? And so they reject it. They reject it. And to think that someone's blood could remove sin, that a man's death could be a substitute for another man, that God would take upon the appearance of a servant, all that seems ridiculous. But you see, God works contrary to the world. Always has and always will. Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways." You see, to the elect, what seems wrong to the world is right. To those who trust in God, what the world seems think is crazy, the elect, those who believe, know it's correct. Know it's correct. You know, none of us are called to be a Copernicus. But we're all called to uphold God's word. We're all called to follow it, to believe in it. We're all called not to let the world influence how we approach God's word, how we understand God's word, how we apply God's word. The world can come up with all kinds of crazy theories. The world can say you can change your gender. The world can say you can do whatever you think you can do. And they will bring up their experts. They will bring up their scholars. They will bring up their scientists and psychologists to try to convince you. But Paul says to you, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to you who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. The word of the cross is a solid word. It is a rock on which you are to stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is indeed a rock. The word of the cross, Lord, is an amazing word. A word, Lord, we need every day in our lives. We thank you for that word. We thank you, Lord, that it leads us and guides us away from error and into truth. It is that which comforts us and consoles us. It's that which emboldens and empowers us. It's that, Lord, that feeds us and nourishes us. And now, Lord God, we ask that you would cause us to always stand upon that word. For it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.